right, we're going to get started with a hymn, 418. 418, faith is the victory. I love the first few words of this song, encamped along the hills of light. It's that message from the Bible that when we come to Christ, we're born from darkness to light. We become children of light, and that's a great message, great truth. 418, can you stand with me? Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory.
Men, great to have you here. I know we'll probably have some men filter in here over the next few minutes, but glad to have you with us. I know there's quite a few of you that are here for the first time today. It means you couldn't come last night, but you traveled in this morning. Many of you got a good breakfast. We had to put up a few rows of chairs, and that's a blessing, and we're thrilled to have you here. I'm going to ask Pastor Cremard, who originally started this retreat many years ago with IBC, now Pastor Emeritus, come and open us in prayer this morning.
Father, we come to thee humbly before you, loving you, Father, and asking you to increase our faith, helping us, my Heavenly Father, today to do some inventory of our own life, that thou would cause us, Lord, to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith, so that we might be all that you want us to be and not what we want us to be. We pray today that the Word of God might be precious to us, that today as we open its pages and look at its words, that thou would take that sharp two-edged sword and pierce to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, marrow and bone, and that it might be that discerner, the thoughts and intents of our hearts, so that, Lord, we will say as we leave here later on today, God willing, that it's been good to be here. It's been good to be under the word. As we heard last night, cause our hearts to want to be obedient to thee, to see through to the end, my Heavenly Father, not just to make a partial decision, but to make a decision that is life-changing. So not only do we feel it within the inside of our bones, but my Heavenly Father, that others might point and say, something's happened to you, what is it? I'm praying, Lord, that we might fulfill what you say to us and Peter, that we might give a reason of the hope that lies within us, and that because of this meeting today, that souls will come to Christ, churches would be revived, families would be put back together, victory would happen over all those besetting sins, and my Heavenly Father, that you and you alone would receive the glory for it all. Bless our preacher today. Oh God, give him that which you want him to say, both comforting, convicting, life-changing words that emanate out of your holy word. We'll thank you for that. Do a work. We avail ourselves to thy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
414, trust and obey. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. 414. You can maybe stretch your legs one last time. Looks like you need to stretch your legs one last time. 414, trust and obey.
Good morning, fellas. It's good to see you. How many of you would say on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being the worst, 10 being the best, your sleep was a 5 or above? Okay. How many of you are 5 or below? Oh, I did not sleep well. The bed was fine, but I could not, for some reason. And then I had a dream last night. Now, don't crucify me for this, but I had a dream last night. I had a dream that I met Taylor Swift. Where did that come from? I thought, man, that'll bolt anybody awake and say, am I saved? And I'm just kidding, but I know. Well, anyways, it's good to be again with you guys this morning. I woke up just feeling very, very weary, and yet is that not a bad place to be? Amen. This morning, I want to actually look at that briefly. We as men value strength, do we not? We as men value the ideal of what it means to be a man. And a misunderstanding, if after last night's message, if you came away from last night's message feeling an unbearable weight that I have just got to get my ducks in a row, if that's how you came away feeling from the message last night, you missed what truly is the message of Christ. Christ's call to us is never figure it out, do your best, and when you've got everything in line, then I can help you. That's not his message. His message is humble yourself, admit your own weakness, and now we can get started. I want you to go with me to Romans chapter 5 this morning. We're going to take really just one verse, a phrase of one verse this morning, and endeavor to unpack it this morning. And what we're going to be looking at this morning is the gospel. Now, I'm not specifically preaching a gospel message to the lost per se, although that will, Lord willing, be in the application. But this is a message of the gospel to the saint. And I trust many of us understand this. Romans 5, which is a theology of the gospel, Romans 5 verses 1 and 2 explains to us that the exact same way that you trusted Christ for salvation is the exact same way you live the Christian life. And yet I think many of us have dissected the two, where we have trusted Christ for salvation because we knew we couldn't save ourselves. And then when it comes to trying to grow in Christ, we end up leaning on our own power, on our own thinking, because we've often heard Christ helps those who help themselves. That is not biblical. Certainly, there is a responsibility that every man has before Christ. It is humility and it is faith. But Christ is not looking for the guy who pulls himself up by his bootstraps so then he can help them. No, the Lord is looking for the man who says, I am in need. I lack. And that is the man that God can show himself strong on his behalf. So what I would like to do this morning is I want to start actually in verse 6 of Romans 5, and then we're going to read all the way to verse 20. Verse 20 is where we're going to take the majority of our time here this morning. But I want you to try to grasp the theology of the gospel, but understand as we read these earlier verses, the separation or the dichotomy that Paul is drawing and saying, this is who man is. Wicked and sinful, lost, without strength. And this is who Christ is. And he's everything man is not. Amen. So look with me in starting in verse 6. We're going to read down to verse 20. The scripture says this, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law was in the world, but for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, who hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And to every man who is saved this morning, is there not a stirring in your soul? Whether you understand all of Paul's theological language, is there not a stirring in your soul as you look at that and say, yes, that was me, the ungodly. That was me without strength. That was me, a product of Adam's descent, who was thoroughly sinful. And that now, because of Christ, where sin abounded, now grace does much more abound. If we are, the gospel in its theological and practical understanding, its expanse is so vast that you and I will spend the rest of our life exploring it, and we will never plumb the depths of the glory of the gospel. But if you were trying to get in one phrase or in two phrases, if you were trying to get a glimpse, so what is the gospel? It's Romans 5:20. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. If you've ever visited the Grand Canyon, you get out of your vehicle there at the parking lot and you walk across that gravel area and you finally come up to the edge of that Grand Canyon and there's no traffic and there's no city noise and there's just that calm, quiet silence and maybe the breeze blowing, and there as you walk up to the edge and you see the vast expanse of the Grand Canyon, you look at it and you just feast your eyes and you take it in and you say, this is incredible. And someone might say to you, this is the Grand Canyon. And you would say, I've seen the Grand Canyon and it's wonderful. Now, does that mean you've seen all of the Grand Canyon? Well, no. You could hike down and you could spend several days exploring the basin. You could raft the Colorado. You could spend many, many weeks experiencing more of the Grand Canyon. But truly, when you walked up to the edge, you got a glimpse. This is incredible. In a similar fashion, I feel like that's what Romans 5:20 is all about. It's like walking up to the edge of the gospel and saying, this is really the gospel. This is incredible. And for the rest of my life and yours, we will continue to explore it. But this morning, I want to take us to this verse and help us to understand how the gospel to the sinner is the same gospel to the saint. The phrase here let me unpack verse 20 here, and we'll get to that phrase where we're going. He says in verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. You say, well, what does that mean? If you're anything like me, when I was growing up or even in college, I had this mentality that the law is bad. Knowing that we live now in the New Testament and Christ has given us a new law, essentially, my mentality of the Old Testament law or any rule system was bad, bad, bad. But in Romans 7, Paul makes it clear, no, the law's not bad. The law has a really, really wonderful purpose. The law's role in all of our lives is to reveal how wicked we are. You say, that doesn't sound very good. It's not good if you love your wickedness. And it's not good if you want, in pride, to earn your way to salvation. But if you understand who Christ is, the more you understand your wickedness, the more glorious he looks and he becomes. So the law actually has a very wonderful purpose. It would be like, let's just say these roads out here. Pretend you're a first-time guest. You've never been to Waymar, and you come out here, and last night you're driving over to the lodge, and so you know you come out here and you take a right and you pull out onto the main road, and I don't remember what route that is, but you pull onto that main road and you're driving along, and you don't see any posted speed limit signs, and so you're flying through Waymar at 50 miles an hour because that's kind of your accustomed back road driving speed, and you've not seen any posted limits, and so you're just cruising along. Let me ask you this question: have you broken the speed limit law? You have, if you know that that road is posted as 25. But you don't know that because you never saw the speed limit sign. And so as best you know, you're doing fine. You're cruising along. You're doing 50. And then all of a sudden you pass by a speed limit sign and it says 25. And you look at your speedometer and you're doing 50. You've been speeding the whole entire time. But now you've been awakened to the reality of, oh, yikes, I've been speeding and I need to stop, or else I'm going to get a ticket. That is what the law does. The law does not make you a sinner. The law reveals that you are a sinner. Reveals your neediness for Christ. And so he says in verse 20, the law entered. God gave us the law so that the offense or that sinfulness would abound. You say, so the law makes me sin? No, the law does not make you sin. The law reveals that you are a sinner. And then it gets to this phrase that we are looking at here this morning. But where sin abounded. Now I want to pause right there. Does sin abound in your life? Okay, I'm asking a rhetorical question. I don't want you to answer out loud, but I want you to consider this in your own soul. Men, how bad are you? Are you as bad as the guy next to you? Are you worse? Are you as bad as your neighbor who beats his wife on Friday night and gets drunk on Saturday? If you've lived an upstanding life, you could look at that man and say, I'm not as bad as he is. And I'm not primarily asking you in your outward actions, are you a sinner? I'm actually trying to drive to the heart of the matter and say, if we could reveal back, pull back the skin and look deep inside your soul, does sin abound? This word abound, it's maybe not as common for our lingo today as we would have maybe years ago, but when I think of this picture of abounding, I think of a garden hose. You were turned on a garden hose and then tried to put the nozzle on while it's running full blast. And what happens? You're trying to screw that thing on and it just is flying all over the place because it's just this gushing flow that unless it's turned off at the source, you can try to put your hand on it, you can put the nozzle on it, and it's just spewing forth because that abounding gushing fountain is just, it's just a constant stream whether you like it or not. The text says here, where sin abounded. So in your heart and in my heart, the Bible is helping us see that my heart is filled with a gushing fountain of sinfulness. I'm not saying that because I know you, but I do know at least in part me, and that's me. Is it you? If you caught it as we were reading earlier parts of Romans chapter 5, Paul keeps mentioning that point. And especially, look back at verse 12 of Romans 5. He says this, wherefore, as by one man, meaning Adam, sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. He's telling us that the beginning of time in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve willfully chose to, well, Eve was deceived, but Adam willfully chose to disobey God. From that point on, the world was plunged into a cursed state and man became thoroughly corrupted with sin. Whether you have masked it well or not, if we are honest here this morning, every single one of our hearts is blackened with dark sinfulness. when I was growing up, there's a man in my home church who would put it this way. He says, I am rotten to the core, and even that's corroded. And it is actually very, very helpful for us men to take time to be honest with our sinfulness. Have you reckoned with it? Have you faced its reality square in the face? There may be a young man in this room that you've never fallen into gross pornography. You've never run away from your parents. You've never gone through that rebellious stage, as it were, and you find yourself thinking, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. There may be a pastor here in this room that you have come to what you would view as doctrinal precision, and you have all your theological ducks in a row, and you get frustrated because your church people just won't appreciate your spirituality, and it is possible that you have come to the place that you have forgotten that even in your soul, sir, sin abounds. Maybe there's some men here that I don't have to convince you. And you know, man, deep down inside of my heart of hearts, when given an opportunity, my flesh lusteth. I sin. I am not trying to harp on this point, but I think it is helpful and healthy for us all to take time to recognize in and of myself, I am a sinful man. I got married in 2018, so my wife and I have just been married 5.5 years now. That's not a long time compared to some men here in this room that have been married longer than I've been alive. But in those first maybe 2 years of marriage, I really thought that I was a pretty good husband. And I knew I had my weaknesses, but I thought I was a pretty good husband. And any issues in my family's life and my wife's life, I could often point to her own inconsistencies. And we were parked at a church in Indiana, and my wife and I had an altercation. And I was sure that I was right. Yeah. And I said something to her. Well, I don't remember the exact thing I said to her, but I was not trying to preach at her, but I basically told her where I thought she was at. And this is an area that of failure and struggle, and I think the issue is just X in your life. And I tried to do it in a loving way, but I felt like I accurately sliced to the core of the issue. And she really actually took it on the chin quite well. And she said, yeah, that's probably who I am. And she was quite discouraged. And I left the trailer, and I walked into the church. I was going to have a prayer time with the pastor. And he's a very good counselor. And I sat down with him, and I said, Brother Joe, I'm wrestling with Emma and I, and I didn't tell him how recently this had just happened, but I told, you know, Emma and I have had this issue here, and you know, she's feeling this way about the children and how she handles it, and I told her, I think, you know, X, Y, and Z. And he's sitting in his chair, and he says, you said what? And I said, I said this. And he said, you actually said that to your wife? And I can't remember exactly what I said. That's not really the point. But I said, yeah, that's what I said. And he said, you didn't, these were his words, you did not help her, you just crushed her. And I felt, it was very helpful because I had felt that I was so right. And in my rightness, I felt like I had accurately discerned what her need was, and then I sliced to the quick and I told her need. And what this pastor so graciously did is revealed to me, even if you think you're discerning, when in such an unloving spirit, the way you said it, you were wrong, young man. And then he began to share his own story of as God changed his marriage, and I'm sitting there shrinking lower and lower into my seat as he's describing his story, and I'm seeing myself in him and thinking, what? And I remember that day we ended up praying, not about the meeting that night, we ended up praying for me. And it was that morning that the Lord began to reveal to me, Caleb, You're a bad husband. Now understand this. Caleb, you will always, in your flesh and in your sinfulness, you will always be a bad husband. Do you see what I'm saying? It's not that the Spirit of God was kicking me while I'm down as much as he was saying, Caleb, if you rely on your past that you watched your dad be a good husband, or if you rely on the good Christian books you've read on being a father, if you think those things have equipped you to be an excellent husband, you've missed it, because inside of you is abounding sin, and when left to Caleb Reed will always be a very poor husband. Now, some of us, you might find yourself thinking, oh, that's not very encouraging. But I needed to come to that place where I recognized in me is always sinfulness. But for the grace of God, right? Sin abounds. Are you a good father? Are you a good husband? In of ourselves, we are sinners. There was a book that was written a number of years ago by Ellie Maxwell, and I've read portions of the book. I've not finished it, but in one of the sections, there's a phrase he talks about, and then he quotes a poem, and he is talking about the nature, the sinful nature of man, and the crucifixion of Christ. So I want you to try to follow with this. He says, this is Ellie Maxwell writing. He says, come, O fellow believer. So he's speaking to those that are saved. Come, fellow believer. The Son of Man is made sin, made a curse, lifted up like a serpent. But, someone asks, why a serpent? Why not a lily or a rose? Why not something lovely? Because when God would seek the picture of the accursed character of the sinful self-life, he made no mistake. Only the serpent could symbolize the truth. Oh, that throws an awful ray of light upon me. It shoots me through and through. I am perfectly photographed, not my sins only, but myself. The unvarnished truth is out. And then Ellie Maxwell quotes a Horatius Bonar poem. And I want you to listen to these words, because these words capture our sinfulness. I see the crowd in Pilate's hall. I mark their wrathful mien. Their shouts of crucify appall, with blasphemy between. And of that shouting multitude, I feel that I am one. And in that din of voices rude, I recognize my own. 'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. Around the cross, the throng I see, mocking the sufferer's groan. Yet still my voice, it seems to be as if I mocked alone. Do you catch what the poet is trying to drive home? If we stood in Pilate's hall and blamed the Jewish leadership for crucifying Christ, we've missed our own sinfulness. He's saying it was not the Jewish leaders that crucified Christ. It was not the Romans that crucified Christ. Christ went to the cross willingly, not just for the Jewish leaders, not just for the Romans, but he went for me, which means my sin is bad enough, is sickening enough, is dark enough to have put Christ on the cross. Not just to have put, it did put Christ on the cross. Do you realize that there may be some in this room that you have never called on Jesus for your salvation because you do not believe that sin abounds in your life? Man, may I ask you, sir, who are you behind closed doors? Who are you when no one is watching? Who are you in the secret moments of your pickup truck or behind the computer screen? Who are you when someone at work ticks you off and out of your mouth flows profanity and four-letter words? Who are you on the weekend when your wife doesn't know and you run off to the bar and you get drunk there? Who are you when you went to the conference and there was another lady there that was alluring you? Who are you? Because men, if we are all honest, we are sinful, and our sinfulness put Christ on the cross. Last summer, I was at a church in Edmonton, Alberta. There was a man that was there, and I don't remember which country he was from, but was one of those Eastern Bloc, former Soviet Union countries, and he came to me after one of the services at a very thick European accent, and he began to tell me a story. He grew up in a Christian home. He was a farmer. And he had always heard the gospel message that Jesus saves sinners and come to Jesus and he'll save you. And he viewed himself as a fairly good person, so much so that, well, why wouldn't Christ save me? I mean, look at me. I'm a very savable kind of a guy. And so he went to Christ as a young man and said, now, Lord, I need to be saved, of course, all men do. And you said you'd save men. And so, Lord, I need you to save me. He said, I had no relief in my soul. And it bothered him. And he went like that for several months until the anxiety in his soul began to grow more. And he went back to the Lord. Now Lord, I need to be saved. Of course, all men do. And you said you'd save. So Lord, save me. Again, no freedom in his soul. He went for years into his early 20s in great anxiety, calling out several times and not getting any relief into his soul. And he told me, he said, one day I was out in one of my fields. The weight of my sinfulness bearing down, pressing me into the soil, that in agony I called out and I said, God, if you don't save me, I'm going to go to hell. Do you see what happened? He finally admitted, I'm that bad. And if you don't do something, if you don't deliver me, my sin will cast me into the lake of fire. And it was when he finally admitted, coming to a full realization, I'm sinful. Then Christ saved him. Because up to that point, he knew he was sinful, but not that bad. He knew God was gracious, but he was a good enough guy that certainly God would want to save him. But when this religious man came to the place where he admitted fully, I am wicked enough to earn hell and damnation, then in humility, he could come and receive salvation. The gospel message for the sinner and the gospel message for the saint is, have you come to realize, to recognize, to admit, and to even embrace your sinfulness? I think probably I don't need to belabor the point anymore. I trust we would all be willing to admit sin abounds. But the glory of Romans 5:20 is not sin abounds. That's just the reality. The glory of Romans 5:20 is that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. We, in looking at our sinfulness, it is not because we are trying to get to a place of morbid self-loathing or introspection, but instead it is to see why we so desperately need Christ. That is the point I want to draw this evening or this morning. Both sides of the verse, sin abounds, grace does much more abound, both sides of the verse are present realities. So here's my question. Which side of the verse do you live in more? Do you live in, I'm a sinner? Or do you live in, I'm a sinner, saved by the grace of God? Which side do you live in? Because all of us need to come to recognize, man, I am a sinful man. But the purpose of the gospel and the purpose of Romans 5:20 is to draw us back to abounding grace. Grace is the great undoing of sin. It is the tonic that reverses sin's effect. Grace is the key that unlocks sin's stranglehold on mankind. It is the brilliant stroke that turns the table on the enemy. If sin abounds in my life, does grace abound more? In other words, men, if you've come to realize and admit I sin, do you also regularly taste of the grace of God? See, too often what I have found is we often think, when we come to realize I'm sinful, this happens especially in Christian camps. I'll preach at a Christian camp, and you can read it on the teenager's face. you hit certain applications, sleeping with your girlfriend last summer, getting drunk, watching pornography, chewing your parents out, bitterness. You can hit applications and you can watch some of the teenagers. It's like they shrink in their seat as they're beginning to be convicted and they realize, I am sinful. But here's the masterstroke of the devil. Here's what he wants you to think. You're sinful. So you can't get the grace of God. But that's not what Romans 5:20 is all about. Romans 5:20 is saying, you are sinful, so guess what? You're now qualified for the grace of God. Do you realize that your sin ought never drive you from the grace of God? Yours and my sinfulness ought to drive me to the grace of God. You ever heard one of those radio commercials or maybe television commercials? It's the used car dealership, and they can't get, you know, good people, guys with big incomes to come in, and so they're trying to convince anybody, man, hey, you don't have any money, you've got terrible credit, you're in jail, whatever, you're approved, right? And I remember when I was a kid listening to this one guy had a very awful sounding voice, but the line he would always say is, you're approved, and he just, like, anybody, you're approved. Well, could I put it this way? Maybe that's a bad illustration, but could I put it this way? Failure in your marriage, sinful and sensual, angry and bitter, self-righteous and proud, you're approved for the grace of God. No mother would ever look at her child and say, you're filthy. You can't take a bath. Would a mother say that?
No.
Now, what would she say? You're filthy, so you better get in the bathtub. Yeah, right. No barber would ever say, look at all that hair. I can't cut you. And Christ will never say, look at your sinfulness. You can't come to me. He will never say that. For the reason Christ came is so that he could pour out his grace upon sinners. I find this fascinating. In the New Testament, Jesus is speaking to the religious elite who they don't think they've got sin. And Jesus says to them, guys, I've not come to call the righteous. I came for sinners. Which means he knew the people he was coming to save. And if he didn't already know who you and I am and were, of course he does, but even if he didn't, he's had the last 6,000 to 8,000 years to do a case study on mankind. He's not surprised when we are sinful. I think so often, men, we get so discouraged in our failure because we subliminally think, God was really hoping I would finally reach perfection. Let me just ask you this. Is that how it ever worked in the gospel message? Say you take a friend to breakfast one morning and he's lost and you're going to give him the gospel and you start working through the gospel with him and he's starting to see it. Yeah, you're right. My wife and I, me and the wife, we don't have a good relationship and it's me. You're right, yeah, I struggle with those, I get angry and I got those four-letter words and yeah, I get drunk on the weekends sometimes and he's listened to you and he's agreeing with you, that's good. He says, you know, I appreciate that, man, I really appreciate that. The message you shared, that's good. Here, I think, this is helping me. I think tonight I'm going to go home and I'm going to try to make up with my wife and I'm going to try not to say any bad words next week and I'm really going to try to just control my spirit and control my tongue. I really appreciate this. And I think if I can get a hold of those areas, then I think I can go to heaven. Would you be excited? Would you be like, wow, I think he's getting it. This guy's really spiritual. No, you'd begin to beg with him. Sir, you've missed it. You cannot reform. In order to get to Christ, you have to come to him in your sinfulness. That's how you receive the grace of Christ. And yet, how is it that we preach at Christian camps and we say, hey, go home and really try not to sin? Now when you go home, men, I hope it really sticks this time. And if you really meant it at camp, if you really meant it at that retreat, you won't fall back. You know what we've actually just done? We've driven that man into condemnation and to failure. And that's not what Christ is looking for. He is looking for a man who is willing to say, I am needy. The master stroke of the devil, Adrian Rogers put it this way, Satan wants to cripple me and then blame me for limping. That is the master stroke of the devil. He wants to convince you that you're down and you're a low life. And then in that point, he wants to convince you that you're so low you cannot receive grace. But what Romans 5:20, the message of the gospel, the message to the believer is that this, grace is so marvelous, so matchless, so grand that you cannot outsin the grace of God. If grace were a bank, how often do you make a withdrawal? If grace were a mighty maple tree, how much have you tapped its rich sap? If grace were an ocean, how much do you sit by its edge and soak it in? If I could put it this way, if grace is a person, how many times in a day, how often do you run to Him and pour your heart out before Him? Friends, could I put it this way? That is the abiding life. The abiding life is not getting to a place of spirituality that you don't need Christ. The abiding life is acutely recognizing your neediness so that you can more acutely recognize His provision and running to Him on a regular basis. If sin is a dirt-smeared sidewalk, grace is a tuned-up power washer. If sin is a 110-pound quarterback, grace is a 355-pound lineman breaking through the line for the sack. If sin is a four-cylinder Toyota Camry, grace is a supercharged V8. Do you see what I'm saying? Sin doesn't stand a chance when grace is present. If sin is a Chevy, grace is a Ford. I'm pretty sure that's how it... I'm just kidding, okay? I got two marks against me now. I'm a Patriots fan and a Ford fan. What I'm doing with this, brothers, is I want us to see this grace is always more. A Puritan of many years ago wrote this, "We have this foundation sure that there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us." Consider that. Wicked men of the past. It is maybe extreme to think this, but it's what the gospel tells us, that even men like Mussolini and Hitler, even men who committed great atrocities, if they would have humbled themselves, grace is more. This grace that is more, in the Greek it is the idea of super grace, mega grace. You're familiar with the old superhero that when he would pull back his t-shirt, he looked like a normal man, but when he'd pull back his button-up shirt, what it was revealed? He was Superman. Superman could do what normal men could not do. Could I put it this way? Grace can do and can outdo, undo, what you've done. Grace can overcome anything, any sin, any neediness that I have. Grace is provided for that. You will often understand a man's understanding of his own personal need for grace. I mentioned it a minute ago, is how they phrase, I'm a sinner saved by grace. Too often we put the emphasis on, I'm a sinner, and I know I'm saved, but I'm a sinner. That almost sounds spiritual, but it's often false humility. Because the glory of the gospel is, I am a sinner, saved by the grace of God. You know the story of John Newton, and I won't tell the whole story here. John Newton, a man who committed great wickedness, slave trader, a man who committed fornication, and even, according to some historical accounts, murder. And when God opened his eyes to the gospel and he trusted Christ for the rest of his life, he became a minister for the rest of his life, he couldn't get over amazing grace. And he would pen those words to the well-known hymn that no matter where you go today, almost everybody who has any scrap of religious background, they at least know the words to Amazing Grace. At the end of John Newton's life, he, losing his mind, but still he said this, "I have forgotten many things, but I still remember that I am a great sinner and he is a great Savior." Friends, I want us to see here this morning that the emphasis of Romans 5:20, the emphasis of the gospel, is not running from sin, but on receiving amazing grace. And in like manner, the success in the Christian life is not to see how hard and fast you can run away from sin, but how fast, how quickly, and how humbly you run to the grace of Christ. Do you see the difference? I want you, man, if you're a man who struggles with your temper, here's the wrong conclusion would be this. Oh, man, I really struggle with my temper. I'm going to start working on counting to four, biting my tongue, and screaming into my pillow instead of screaming at my wife. Wrong. Wrong conclusion. That's trying to run away from sin. Right conclusion. You get home from work. You're going to walk into the house and you know there's a good chance that something's going to happen between you and your wife that might set you off. Anticipating your own sinfulness, anticipating the temptation, you sit inside your truck before you walk into the house and you say, "Lord, left to me, I'll be a bad husband tonight. Left to me, I won't be a good father. And God, I need your grace. Because you said there's more grace than I can ever outdo. So Lord, I need your grace." What is it, men, that unlocks grace? The Bible tells us there's two things that unlock grace: faith and humility. I don't have time to explain it all, but in the beginning of Romans 5, well, actually, just look at that very quickly. Romans 5, look at verse 1. "Therefore, being justified," that's salvation. "Therefore, being justified by," what's the next word? "Faith." So we know that, Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you're saved through faith." It's faith in the Lord Jesus. It's recognizing you said you'd save me, and you have the power to save me. And so because of that, I'm calling on you in faith that you would save me. So therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, "by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand." He's helping us see the same way you were saved is the same way you were sanctified. So you say, well, what does that look like? It's sitting in your truck before you go into the house and you're saying, "Lord, you promised that you've got enough grace for even me. Lord, I don't understand it all. I've not always tasted it. But Lord, you said it's there. So Lord, when I pull the latch on that door and I put my foot outside the door and I put my right foot on the step walking up into the house, Lord, these steps are steps of faith. I'm banking on the fact that your grace is going to enable." That's faith. And the second key that unlocks grace is humility. 1 Peter and James 4, "but he giveth," the scripture says, James 4:6, "he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." 1 Peter 5, "ye all be subject one to another, be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." It is the man who is in his kitchen, and your child runs in with a pair of scissors and the rest of her hair, and immediately you're thinking, "What?" Or maybe it's silly putty or Play-Doh that's smeared all over the table, and immediately inside of you're thinking, "What?" It's at that moment when that flare-up begins and you are now very accustomed with abounding sin. It is at that moment that you say, "God, I need grace." Maybe you I don't receive grace well on the fly. That's where I'm at personally in my own growth and sanctification. Where I'm at as of right now in February of 2024 is I often have to stop. Maybe even leave the room. Turn around and say, God, I'm upset, and I'm about to lose it. And I feel I'm justified. I hate Plato. And Lord, I need to be humble right now. I don't even feel like being humble. I need grace. God, I need grace to recognize my own pride. I need grace, Lord. And what I have found, men, is as I declare in humility to the Lord my need, it doesn't always happen like a bolt of lightning, but grace begins to pour in. And if you find yourself, there's many men who have been immature in their spiritual journey, well, all of us have been, in our spiritual journey, and we say, well, if that's the key, well, then I'm just going to ask for it, and it ought to just blast me and just zoom, and if I don't feel this filling of grace immediately, then God isn't real. This whole journey is a part of a relationship. He's not a robot. He is a person. The whole point of the passage this morning is it is meant to propel us back to Christ, back to Jesus, where we have a regular communication to Him and with Him and saying, Father, I lack, I am needy, I am ungodly, I need Thee. And as we meditate and let Him pour into our heart, that grace begins to flow. And I believe that as the Lord has been growing me, the time that it takes for me to not lose my cool and come back to responding graciously, the Lord is shortening that time. And it's not let it not be our goal that, well, I need to get to the point where I'm almost always instantaneous, as much as the goal is we need to get to the point where we're just always running to Christ. See, that is the key. I'll finish with this here, men. Before I finish, does humility mark you? Because if humility does not mark you, grace also is not present in your life. The greatest grandpa in this room is not the one that has all the awards from your flying days in the Air Force. The greatest grandpa in this room is the one who knows he's needy and the one who runs to grace. The greatest pastor in this room is not the man who can exposit the word with Spurgeon-esque-like language. The greatest pastor and minister in this room is the man who recognizes, I am as needy as the man in the pew. Could I ask you, pastors, when is the last time you genuinely went to a man in your church and said, I need you to pray for me? You know what that demonstrates when you ask someone to pray for you? The admission and the realization of, I am needy. And the Spirit of God that lives inside of you can help me. When we go to our children and we say, son, daddy blew it. Daughter, daddy was wrong. That does not, I think we understand this, but men, that will never minimize their appreciation of you. It will give them a living demonstration of that's what grace looks like. Where sin abounds, oh, it does. Grace does much more. I'll finish with this. There's an old hymn that many of us know. Listen to these words. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limit, His grace has no measure, His power has no boundary known unto man. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Man, Christ's goal for you is not to be perfect. That's not His goal. His goal for you is not just get sanctified. That's not His goal. His goal is come to me. Know what it means to run to Christ. Men, I hope I never get so spiritually mature that I don't think I need grace.